We have witnessed the long-awaited birth of Isaac, the promised son, the laughter of Sarah, the joy of Abraham, and the fulfillment of God's promise. But today, that joy takes a shocking turn. Abraham hears a command from God, a command that no parent, no faithful servant, no human heart could even fathom. God says, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice. The son he waited a century for, the child of promise, the heir of the covenant, and now God says sacrifice him? This is the test. Abraham rises early, takes the wood, takes the boy, takes the knife, and walks up the mountain. And today, we're going to climb with Abraham, and we're going to ask the questions that everybody's thinking. What kind of God would ask such a thing? What kind of faith does it take to obey? And ultimately, where's the lamb? So stay with us today. Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Eastertide. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, May 15th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning, we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, Thy Strong Word is sponsored in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF provides Lutheran books and resources like the Small Catechism and hymnals and all kinds of other things, well, in languages for people around the world. They help share Christ in every language. So since 1992, they have published more than 1,500 titles in, well, 170 of those languages, and they're always working to add more. But their work is bringing the gospel to people who might otherwise never hear it or never understand it as deeply as they could as they study it in words they can understand. So you can learn more about their incredible mission at lhfmissions.org, or you can see how they might be able to help you and support you in your outreach ministry, whether it's just down the road, maybe it's in a nearby city, or maybe you're going on a mission trip across the ocean. Check out lhfmissions.org. Let them be your partner because they offer these things completely free of charge. And if you have a question or comment, you can always email me with those, thystrongword@kfuo.org. Let's just get to it. Lots to cover today. So my guest for this morning is the Reverend Chris Mathis. Now, Pastor Mathis is the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Glad to be with you.
Well, I tell you what, we have quite the text today. This one's a big one, and it's both at the same time very startling and really morbid if you really start to think about what God is asking of Abraham here, but also it points us to Jesus, and we're going to unpack the way it does that today. And I'm glad you're here along for the ride. But yeah, this is one of those really important texts.
Absolutely. And so important that, you know, it has really stirred the imaginations of artists and writers and theologians throughout the centuries, too. So it's one that you can't ignore at all. You have to really, like you said, buckle up and come along for the ride up the mountain. It's not an easy ride, but it ends up being a very good one.
Well, let's go ahead and prepare to take that ride. So go ahead and open us up with a word of prayer, and we'll just jump right in. Nothing else to do but that.
Dearest Lord Jesus, we come before you today and give thanks and praise for your holy word that creates and sustains our faith in you and our trust in the Father. We know, Lord, that it was a very hard ask when you commanded for Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son. And yet you, Lord Jesus, are the one and only begotten Son of the Father who died on the cross on a hill of Calvary for our salvation. And while there was a substitute for Isaac, there was no substitute for you because you are our substitute, Lord. We praise you for this and give you thanks. And in your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about yesterday. Just catch folks up in the rare event that they weren't along with us for the ride. So yesterday we got the promise finally fulfilled. And it was great. We witnessed the long-awaited birth of Isaac, that promised son, the laughter of Sarah, that joy of Abraham, the kind of things I talked about earlier. You know, it was amazing. God made good on his ancient promises. And against all odds, against all human reason, Isaac, he's cradled in the arms of a woman that's long past childbearing age. And of course, as she said, her husband's old too. So they both were waiting for this covenant. They had tried their hand at fulfilling it on their own. But now it seems secure. The future's bright. So my goodness, what a, like that meme, you know, well, this is going to escalate quickly because it's going to be more than just a test of Abraham's faith. I mean, God knows all things, but it really is this beautiful picture of redemption. But I don't know. We have a lot to talk about. So let's, anything else you want to say before we set the stage or do you just want to jump into the text? You know, it's one of those.
Let's jump in.
All right. So let's start with chapter 22, of course, friends, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the ESV. Now, after these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And God said, take your only son, Isaac, the one whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. Now on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you. Let's stop there. I mean, it's verse 5. Mm-hmm. So 5 verses in, and we could probably spend the whole hour on these verses. But so after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, I know we have a lot of really important things to get to, especially when it comes to the connections with Christ. But let's start with the test idea. I mean, this idea that God is both all-knowing and yet he has to test people to know how they're faithful they'll be. I mean, what do we make of such a thing?
Yeah, I actually appreciated something that I read in one of my Genesis commentaries, and forgive me, I forget which author it was, but they made the comment that God obviously knew, but Abraham needed to know. Abraham needed to know how strong his faith was. And it also, this story ultimately will show God's commitment to his covenant promises that he made to Abraham in chapter 12 and in chapter 15, in particular, that he would be the father of many nations and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. Because the command to kill Isaac brings the entire covenant into question. It's a crisis, because if Isaac dies, then who is going to carry on the line? And so, and of course, the book of Hebrews gives us some great insight into Abraham's thought process about all of this. But I really like that idea that, you know, Abraham needed to know the metal of his faith. And I think that there is something perhaps helpful about that comment.
I like that too. And this is somewhere I usually end up whenever I'm talking with folks about prayer, because prayer, I think, is in the same department. It's like God knows all things. He wants us to pray to him, but it's not as though he doesn't know what we'll pray or what we'll say, or frankly, what we'll need. And the scriptures are very clear about that. So people, and rightly so, frankly, ask, well, what's the point of praying then? And aside from God told you to, which should be reason enough, let's be honest, but why did God tell us to? And I think one of many, many reasons is just what you said. We need to be reminded often who's in charge, who we need to turn to, who's there for us, not just in a negative way, but in a positive way. Look, we get to talk to the creator of the universe, not just, you know, he knows everything, so he knows us, but he invites us to have a conversation with him. So back to here, yeah, we have this Abraham being tested. The Hebrew word is nisab, but what about tempted? Because testing and temptation, I mean, I guess they kind of sound the same. I mean, certainly Abraham's not being tempted to sacrifice his son, but one could say he's being tempted to disobey God because it's such a wild request. I mean, it's saying, not only have you waited a century for this child, not only did you get in trouble for trying to take care of it yourself, but now I want you to go and, you know, just go ahead and kill him. But remember, my promises are forever. And through this child, you know, all nations will be blessed and you'll have a progeny as numerous as the stars. But anyway, go grab some firewood and go ahead and kill him. I mean, I love Hebrews. Obviously, the explanation is beautiful, but like way before Hebrews, I'm talking like the people who are hearing Moses talk about this, they don't have Hebrews. So what are they thinking? They're probably just like, why would God do such a thing? And I think that's the tough part.
It is. And especially when we know that, I mean, even just aside from the covenant promise, which is the whole most important part of the story of Genesis, but there's the violence involved with, you know, child sacrifice and killing your own child, which is unethical, immoral. We know that later on in the Old Testament, God will actually call child sacrifice one of the abominable practices for which he's driving the Canaanites out of the land. And ultimately it becomes the reason why he, you know, it becomes part of the explanation in at the end of 1 Kings and then the end of 2 Kings as to why he drove the, you know, destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah was because of child sacrifice and worship of idols in that way. And so it seems absurd also. Theologically, everything about it seems absurd. Like, how can a holy, just, loving God command the sacrifice of a child? And, you know, this, of course, has led to, you know, different hypotheses of that. It's always dangerous when you start to, you know, do theodicy. But like I read that some commentators have suggested that God never intended for Abraham to kill him. And certainly he intervened. But that also kind of makes the whole thing like a fiction. And as if, you know, God is sort of like playing games with Abraham.
I mean, kind of cruel, so, too. I mean, it would be almost very much a, oh, psych, you know, I'm just kidding. And it's like, okay, I mean, you're not pulling a football away. I'm sitting here with a knife hovering inches above my son. You know, now, the thing is, though, of course, aren't we judging God based on our own human understanding of right and wrong and moral? And, you know, we often put God on that scale. I do this with the confirmand sometimes. We put it on the board and I say, okay, top of the scale, the most best holy person that's ever walked the planet, and Jesus doesn't count. And then at the bottom, the worst person. And, you know, well, actually, I was going to say the same names typically top the chart and are at the bottom of the chart. But funny thing, as I've done this for 15 years now, the names are changing. So it's interesting who they put on there.
Oh, wow.
But my point is, I say, okay, where do we put God on this scale? Naturally, everybody wants to put him at the top. But no, he's off the scale. He is the scale. Yeah. I mean, if God does it, it doesn't matter what we think about it. And I know that's antithetical to the way we'd like to think, you know, but it's just true. So thankfully, we have a God of love and mercy, because frankly, if we didn't, there still wouldn't be anything we could do about it. And sometimes we forget that.
Yeah, it reminds me of, I mean, this is really the question that Kierkegaard wrestles with in Fear and Trembling, right? Is how can God ask him to do such a thing? And that's why he calls Abraham the knight of faith, not knight like night and day, but knight with a K, you know, a hero, because Abraham is willing to move beyond the moral question to just the pure command of God and the trust that is required to, and you know, that it's been a long time since I read that book, but you know, yeah. Just fascinating stuff there. And like you say, God's not on the scale, and for us to try to put him on there is almost like that act of diminishing God. Like, you know, how people mm-hmm. say, don't put God in a box or whatever. I mean, even if he is at the highest point, he's still, there's an end point, and he's infinite, right. And we cannot comprehend him.
Yeah. Nor his will, nor his ways, except that what he reveals to us. And so, yeah, so he sets this plan in motion to test Abraham. And of course, Hebrews says that he just reckoned that God's going to do both. He's going to have him sacrifice his son, and he's also going to keep the promise that can only come by means of this son. So I love Hebrews is like, well, he just figured he'd raise him to dead. You know, he'd raise him up right after he killed him, if that's the case. I mean, so I think that's fascinating, but it also gives us an insight into Abraham, because Abraham certainly doesn't want to sacrifice his child. But his confidence is so strong in the covenant. His faith is so secure in Christ at this point, or well, the God in view of the Christ, the Messiah who's coming. But mm-hmm. but it's so solid that human reason is just completely disregarded. I think this is what Luther was basically saying when he says reason is the enemy of faith. Not that it's unreasonable to believe. In fact, it's incredibly reasonable. But that if we let reason rule over us, then we're basically, not that we can prevent it, but we're basically preventing ourselves from letting God do amazing things. And so in this case, yeah, it's very morbid, but Abraham knew he was going home with his son that day. And I think that's what's really fascinating, because don't we see that even in the text? He says, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. That's in verse yep. 5. So I'm pretty sure that the grammar there, and I haven't looked at it in a little while, I'll have to be honest, but that does indicate that at least both, or at least it doesn't indicate that only one's coming back. Maybe it's a little nebulous. What do you think about that?
Well, I am looking at that very quickly, and the return, you know, shuv is the verb. It is a common plural form. So that means that he is expecting both of them to come back.
That's neat. Yeah. So we'll be right back. We'll be right back. And so is Abraham lying? Well, you know, it's not beneath him. Let's be honest. I mean, Sarah and some other situations. I mean, he's a poor, miserable sinner. But at the same time, no. I mean, I think the whole point of the Holy Spirit revealing this conversation is certainly not to chastise Abraham, but rather to demonstrate his faithfulness. So I think that, no, this isn't a fib by Abraham. This is a, yeah, we'll be right back. Fascinating. Anything else about these? I mean, you know, I'm sure there's some more. What do you got?
Yeah. So, you know, a couple things I just wanted to point out is that this emphasis on that drives home how dear Isaac is to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And these adjectives used to describe Isaac make me think about Jesus in his relationship with the Father. So only son, you know, we think the only begotten son, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word, the son whom you love, in at the baptism of Jesus, you know, the Lord says, you are my beloved son. It's the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this Old Testament text, agapeton. And so you are my beloved son. And so right here, just, you know, the parallels between Isaac and Jesus, the typology starts early and often in this text and immediately puts you in mind of that. And another thing that I think sometimes we struggle with is this idea that, you know, Abraham rose early in the morning. So it's like he got up right away to go and do it. There's like this eagerness to obey. And we think, well, how could, you know, somebody, you know, for all we know, he was sleepless all night and finally said, you know, I'm done. Let's just get it over with. But there's certainly, there's not a delay though. He is ready to act. And I guess maybe just finally the last piece I just want to kind of point out before we move on is that this mountain was in the land of Moriah. And in Second Chronicles, it says that Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. Now, it's possible that, you know, here it talks about the one of the mountains of Moriah in the land of Moriah. So it's kind of implying like a range or, you know, a collection of hills or mountains. And so whether or not Solomon built the temple on the exact hill where Isaac was supposed to be slaughtered is not, you know, it's hard to pin that down precisely, but it certainly evokes that and indicates that it was in the same vicinity. And so there's just something kind of interesting, I think, about that connection.
Naturally, the your only son reminds us of things like John 3:16, as you said, and beloved son, Jesus's baptism and other places. But I don't want to read too much into it, but the on the third day also stood out to me, too. So, you know, on the third day. And, you know, I know sometimes we make those connections, I think, a little, I think it's a little stretch. And this might be one of those places. But on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then he says, I'll be right back. Let's keep reading. So, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And Isaac said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. All right, that's the end of verse 8. Just a few verses, but the story proceeds pretty quickly. Abraham takes the wood, the burnt offering, for the burnt offering, and he lays it on Isaac, his son. Yeah, I'm seeing Jesus again.
Yeah, and he carries the wood just like Jesus carried the cross up to the top of Golgotha. And I love the question, where is the lamb? And we know that, and Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. And we know that later in the story, the ram appears caught in the bushes. But again, you know, where is the lamb? Well, I can't help but think of John 1 with the baptism of Jesus. There is the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And
now I know I say this often, and if you added it up every time I said this, it'd probably just be the whole Bible. But that's one of my favorite verses. I just love that because, you know, we have St. John, the baptizer, standing on the, and he just like, behold, and everybody, I just imagine everybody turning around looking, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I mean, he's baptizing people for repentance, and then he says, look over there. And isn't that what we do? We're always saying, look over there, look over there, look over there. You rewind, and as you've been saying, and I just want to highlight what you've been saying, Isaac and even Abraham for that matter, but they're looking for the Lamb. I mean, figuratively speaking, or even spiritually speaking, they're looking for the Messiah. They're looking for salvation. They're looking for rescue from their sin. Obviously, Abraham's looking for some rescue out of this situation. And I have to imagine Isaac's not a dumb guy. He's probably like, hey, what's going on? So he's looking for rescue. So as soon as he says, in my opinion, Dad, where's the lamb at? What do you think? You think Sarah ever let him take Isaac out again after this? I'm just going to skip to the, you think she's just like, when they get home and Sarah's just like, what happened? And, you know, next time he's like, hey, I need to take Isaac out to go and, clear out the back 40 or something. And Yeah, she's going to keep an extra eye on Abraham, I think, because this is pretty challenging. But Isaac, yeah, they're all struggling with this, or will eventually. And isn't that kind of how it is? Whenever we seek to follow the will of God, the paths aren't always easy. They aren't always straight, and they certainly aren't always comfortable. And this, you know, in a very big way, echoes that too.
And it makes you wonder, like you said, not just the relationship of Abraham and Sarah, but what was it like for Abraham and Isaac again after that? Right. Those, of course, are some of the interesting questions that Kierkegaard wrestles with in his four different sort of reimaginings of this story. But one of the things that you asked about Sarah, obviously, the very next thing that happens of great thematic importance in Genesis 23 after this incident is the death of Sarah. And so part of me kind of wonders if, you know, the stress of hearing about all this was difficult for her. Or, you know, the other thing is, you know, at the end of this chapter, it says that Abraham was living in Beersheba. Sarah dies in Hebron, and there isn't and so again, this might be reading too much into it, but part of me has always wondered, did Abraham go home to her right away after this?
Oh, I would have. I'll tell you that right now.
Right?
That walk home would be like, all right, don't tell your mom. Okay. Seriously. Don't tell your mom. All right, folks, let's digest all of this while we listen to some messages, and we'll be back. Pastor Mathis and I will keep on going through Genesis chapter 22 on the other side of these messages. We'll talk to you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church free of charge to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and with us today is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. And today we are talking Genesis chapter 22, the binding and a nearly sacrifice of Isaac. You know, no spoiler alert, but we're at the point now where God has commanded him to do so. Abraham has taken his young men and he's and his donkey, and of course Isaac. They're all headed to where God had showed them, and we're at the point now where Isaac is questioning whether or not this is all, you know, on the up and up, because he says, hey, we got everything we need. Oh, except for a lamb. So God says, or God gives Abraham the faith to believe that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So, Brother Pastor, when Abraham says this, this is not... Again, I joked earlier about him, you know, being kind of deceptive. We'll be right back to you. Again, I also don't think this is deception. This is a statement of faith. But I could see how people might say, well, maybe he's just lying to Isaac to make him more pliable so they could go through with it. But I also wonder, and we don't know, but I wonder his disposition the whole time, Abraham. Like, is he keeping a stoic face, or is he... You know, I you'd have to lock me in a bathroom. It'd be just ridiculous. So,
kind of fidgety or something.
Yeah. Well, you know, it's like when he says God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, is he saying that in a way that Isaac's like, what? Are you sure? But one thing we didn't cover, and maybe we don't know for sure, How old is Isaac at this point? It might be good for listeners to get his age in their head, because he's not like a little kid, if I remember correctly.
Well, we don't know for sure how old he is. Mm-hmm. And I've even heard some suggest he could even be, you know, like in Rembrandt's painting, he looks like he's about 15 or 16 years old. But I mean, he could be 25 for all we know.
Right.
The only marker of time is in verse one, where it says, after these things, or literally after these words, devarim. So it's kind of like in other places where, you know, you just have the and so it came to pass, or and it happened in those days, or those kinds of sayings. And there's no indicator of time. I mean, obviously, he's got a, at a minimum, he's probably at least he's at least a young lad, because he can talk and he can carry the wood, a sufficient amount of wood for a burnt sacrifice. So he's not a little kid, you know, who can't carry his own backpack through the airport.
right.
But
I think that's the biggest indicator there too, is he's carrying wood. How much wood, I wonder, I'm just thinking out loud, I don't really necessarily need, these are all rhetorical questions, but like how much wood would be necessary too? So, you know, he's probably, I've always tended to think of him as a young man. So I'm thinking at least 16, you know, 15, 16, going up to 25, just what you said, you know, and I think the depictions of him that way make a lot of sense in light of those things. He knows what's going on. He knows the procedures, and he's also able to carry the wood. But so it's not like a little baby, and I don't think anybody thought that, but it's just this wild thing where Abraham isn't just sacrificing or preparing to sacrifice his son at God's command, despite all the promises. But I guess I bring that up to point out that Isaac, I guess what my question is in the back of my head, and I've always thought this, I wonder how participatory Isaac is in all of this, because he's certainly big enough to at least fight off his dad a little bit. And they're going alone. He's not even bringing his servants. So there seems to be some, maybe it's just a little bit, but an implication of maybe some faithful obedience on the part of Isaac. I don't know. Maybe that's too far, but still, it does raise the question.
I've wondered about that too, because if he did resist, it would be presumably somewhat difficult for Abraham to subdue him. I mean, we know Abraham was a tough old guy for his age, but even so, and I had the same, because especially when he starts to bind him, we haven't read that yet, so maybe we should, but when that's the perfect unveil that, yeah, this is, if Isaac didn't know before that he was going to die, he definitely knows now.
Well, let's actually get to that part, as you said. Verse 9, friends, and it's going to be, again, from the ESV. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and he took the ram and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide, and it is said to this day, on the mount of Yahweh it shall be provided. So let's pause here. A couple things stand out immediately, one of which is, you know, we've always seen the pictures, and of course when you paint it, you're going to paint it with the hand raised inches away from plunging into his son's chest as he's lighting the fire. It's very dramatic. You know, if you're watching a TV show and the bomb squad arrives, you know for a fact they're not going to deactivate the bomb until there's 1 second left. But
yep,
there is no indication. He could have just been grabbing the knife out of his bag when he was stopped. So I think there's that drama of it that we put on it because, frankly, regardless of when the angel intervenes, it's extremely stressful and horrible. But I think we get the idea that the knife is raised because that would demonstrate he's actually going through with it. I think that's where we get that. Okay, all my point is to say, when Abraham then hears the angel, I don't know, and I'm putting this on the text, but I get this sense of him going, first of all, I'm in the middle of the last thing that you told me to do, and it's just like, what is going on? Or is he like, oh, I knew it. Something's happening. He doesn't know what yet, but like, I knew it. I knew I wouldn't have to do this. But then that would almost nullify his faith. So and his obedience to do it. So it's tough because it's one of these things we don't know all the answers to, but I don't know. I mean, what do you think about those things?
Yeah, I think certainly the double repetition of the name indicates some urgency, or at least some, you know, so whether he was just getting ready or about to do it, but imagine, I think almost like more what I kind of like want to picture than just, you know, the knife dropping from his hand or something. In Rembrandt's painting, you know, which is of course an artist's interpretation, the angel is actually kind of grabbing Abraham by the wrist and jerking the knife out of his hand. But imagine the relief on Abraham's face and Isaac's face at that moment.
Mm-hmm.
And the intervention here. Now, I hope that this isn't going to be going too much out on a ledge, but in one of the established understandings that I think we have in Lutheranism is that there's a difference between an angel of the Lord and the angel of the Lord. Right. And that the angel of the Lord, who's referenced here, is very likely the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation. And part of our assertion of that, of course, comes from passages like in Judges, when Samson's parents offer sacrifice to the angel of the Lord and he receives worship. Mm-hmm. Any other time, or the way that in Exodus 3 and 4 with the burning bush, the name Yahweh and the phrase the angel of Yahweh are used interchangeably throughout the whole conversation. And so, you know, we have this understanding for that, you know, any other time in the Old Testament, like in Daniel, or in the New Testament, like Revelation, where somebody tries to worship an angel, they say, no, 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 don't do that. I'm a fellow creature. Worship God, not me. But the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, receives worship as God would. And so if this is the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, we see here already an intervention by Jesus to avoid disaster, to avoid destruction and slaughter. And even before the ram is given, the angel of the Lord is the one ultimately who is preventing this destruction. And, you know, it to me, that is just a beautiful idea, the idea of Jesus before the incarnation present at this sacrifice. And I guess that's kind of, you asked, what am I thinking about all this? That's what I'm thinking about.
I think that's awesome. No, I mean, it really is, right? Because you're right. We have all this hints, foreshadowing even, the your only son, on the third day he lays the wood upon his son who's going up to be sacrificed, who's carrying his own instrument of torture. Where's the lamb? God provides the lamb. And then, of course, the angel, you know, is showing up to intercede so that the death that, frankly, Isaac deserves and Abraham and you and me does not happen, because God is going to offer an exchange, a sacrifice instead. So, yeah, I mean, he sees the ram, he grabs it, he takes the ram, and I bet there was probably no quicker sacrifice in all of history, because Abraham's like, I've got to get this. He just grabs. He's so excited. He pushes his son off the wood and he offers up this instead of his son. And what's the message? You know, the message from Abraham is not necessarily that, you know, God save my son, which is true because, you know, God commanded it and it's going to happen. So the fact that he relented, as God sometimes does, was certainly a blessing. But he says Yahweh will provide. On the mount of the Yahweh, or the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. So it seems like Abraham's bigger takeaway here isn't so much that God won't allow bad things to happen, but rather when the bad thing that is going to happen happens, God's going to provide a way out. And of course, it's all pointing to the angel of the Lord when he becomes incarnate, our Lord and Savior, yep. Jesus.
And you even see that way out. It talked about in 1 Corinthians 10. So where Paul says that, let no one say, let me just read it instead of trying to paraphrase it if I can.
That's all right.
No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, the way out, that you may be able to endure it. And there is actually a verbal connection between even this verse and this story in Genesis, this true story, because the word for testing, again, not, you know, in the Septuagint, in the Greek, it's the same word. Mm-hmm. It's pyrazo, which in the New Testament is used to talk both of testing and of temptation, depending on the context. It's used in James 1 to show that God tempts no one. But we do know from Genesis 22 that God obviously does test people. He doesn't tempt them, but he does test them. But for us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, when we are in that time of testing or temptation, he provides the way out. And sometimes our only way out is to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross and cry out, Lord, have mercy. But Jesus is our way out. Just as the ram was the way out for Isaac, Jesus is the way out of sin, death, and the power of the devil for all of us.
It's beautiful, isn't it? I mean, this, we talk about this substitute or the vicarious atonement, and we have all kinds of fancy little phrases for it. But the reality is, you know, we look at what's going on and who deserves to die in this picture? Well, we have Isaac. Does he deserve to die? Well, of course, because he's a poor, miserable sinner. He's the one who is born with the sin of Adam and like all of us, certainly is in rebellion against God, even as he has faith and struggles with it. Abraham, I mean, yeah, he's old enough now where we could actually, you know, look at his rap sheet. So what's the only innocent person, or it's really the lamb, the poor ram is moving along throughout the woods and he gets caught in a thicket. He didn't do anything. And now this poor innocent lamb is going to be, or ram in this case, is going to be suffered. Obviously the prefiguring of that far greater innocent death of Christ for us. And interestingly enough, one of the things I read somewhere, it's been a while, but some commentators, church fathers, actually, I believe, they saw this ram caught in the thicket as an allusion to Christ's crown of thorns, the ram's head wrapped in thorns, even as it becomes the sacrifice. The text doesn't draw that parallel, but you know, the fathers were a lot more loose with the allegory than we are in the symbolism, and but I don't think it's always that bad. You know, this thicket is catching him. It's caught. He's waiting. Christ was also appointed before the foundation of the world to be our sacrifice. So yeah, regardless though, it's pure grace. Abraham didn't hunt for it. God provided it.
That's beautiful. I had never heard or read or thought about that before, the idea.
Well, now I wish I had a citation. Well, if we can't find it, then I thought of it. Oh, dear. But no, I don't know who it was. But, you know, it's this idea all over, though, of course, that we all benefit And we're all tested in our faith, to, so to speak, because constantly we're going to be called to choose either the path of God or the path of the world. Abraham going through with this at all is amazing. And I, you know, I've been a little bit jocular about it, but the reality is this is such a grave and grim story. But God just shows that how he is going to rise above and bring us with him above even death and the punishment we deserve. With that said, though, I know you have folks in your life or your experience as a pastor where, and I'm not saying they were minor, but where sometimes an illness or an untimely death will absolutely just wreck a person's faith. And that's tough. And I'm empathizing with them. I'm not mocking them in any way. But like even getting cancer, which is just awful, is nothing compared to what Abraham is going through. So he really is, what did you say? Kierkegaard called him a knight of faith. I mean, someone who trusts in God's promises even beyond all reason. And of course, he gets into super ethical and that kind of stuff. But the whole point is Kierkegaard was looking at his world, and it's all these Christians who basically felt like the Christian life was one of ease and pleasure, a comfort cruise. And, you know, I think he went too far in some places, but basically he was like, well, where's the emotion? Where's the struggle, the pain? Because not because he thinks that you should have to work your way into heaven or something, but if you are following God, it stands to reason that things aren't going to go easy all the time.
Right.
We need to remember that.
Right. And things did not always go easy for God either, because we see here a picture of the deep love of not just Abraham for Isaac, but of God the Father for God the Son. And, you know, that I don't want to, be too psychosomatic about this or something, but the fact that there was darkness over the face of the earth for 3 hours while Jesus hanged on the cross, and then, you know, earthquakes and graves opening after he died, to me, you know, I know that God is not the creation, he's the creator, but some of these kinds of phenomena, I don't know what else to call them, that attended the death of Jesus seem to indicate some of the anguish of God himself for the death of his son. And so
God himself, see, or even creation mourning. I mean, I think both of those apply.
Yeah. And so it's Genesis 22 is a picture into the heart of God. You know, the death of a child, I find, at least you were talking about how devastating an illness or an untimely death can be in the faith of a parishioner. Nothing seems to rock anyone so much as the death of their child.
Yeah.
None of us are supposed to die. God created us for life eternal, and, you know, sin brought death into the world. But even so, it's unnatural for children to die before their parents. And so maybe they're at least, you know, I don't want to speak in platitudes or something, but there is a certain maybe comfort knowing that God truly does know what those people are going through because his son died. Right. And I had somebody kind of fire back at me once. Yeah, but he got him back 3 days later. But we'll have our children back too in the resurrection when we see them. So,
and that was my thought too. It's like, yes. And that is where the reason comes in. I mean, it's not as dramatic, but this idea of saying, okay, and by the way, I'm so glad that you mentioned that we're not designed to die. Thank you. Right. You know, oh, it's just a part of life. Well, it really isn't, didn't have to be. And it won't be forever. But back to this, though, we have Abraham, and Abraham is really reflecting what we all go through. And that is, when we follow God, the path is sometimes hard and it's beyond reason. It just doesn't make sense. And although it's not as dramatic, I've seen people say, refuse to get baptized. They'll say, oh, well, I don't believe that God's going to do something through so little water. Well, but the Bible, wow, nah, that was this and that was that. The problem is not that they aren't necessarily faithful. It's just that they're letting reason rule because they're like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Or the sacrament, Christ's body and blood coming into us. Well, yeah, we're his bride. And in communion, we are intimately participating by bringing our groom into our body. This is how the Bible's always spoken of the relationship between his church and his people and God. And so the fact that this is intimate, even in what might be considered people would say it's gross because, you know, you would expel the waste product. And I think that was some of Calvin's issues with it. But no, this is about how we are intimately connected with God and he is continuing to provide for us until, of course, we are with him forever in the new heavens and new earth. So those things people reject outright because they don't make sense. So imagine being faced then with something like this, where it's not just put some water on your head and say some words or take the host and some wine. It's, I want you to sacrifice your son. So God gives us the faith we need to believe these things. But if we let our human reason deny what God can do, even if it doesn't make sense to us, then yeah, we're missing out. I think that makes sense.
Yeah. I think we need to probably finish reading the chapter.
Oh, you want to? Yeah. So there are some, as we move on, there are some.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. There are some names, right? We have a little bit of a genealogy, and even this is actually speaking to Christ, which is beautiful. Let's hear it. 19.
So I think we read through 14.
Oh, 14.
So we still
have
15.
Me.
Yep.
All right, 15 then. Okay. My Bible froze up. That's the kind of weird statement, isn't it? All right, let me see if I can
continue.
Yes, please do, while my Bible comes back to life.
And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maakah.
First of all, that's a good scam of mine. I can get the guests to read all those hard names every time, so I think I might use that in the future. But funny enough, my software still isn't booted up, but who cares? We got to the end of it. That's great. So yeah, I didn't realize we hadn't gotten to that really, really important text. I'm sorry. So yeah, go ahead and basically drive home the key points of the rest of this, because it's important.
So this whole idea of it's the reaffirmation or the reiteration of the covenant. Once again, he says that he promises the son, the descendants, the land, because he says your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. We almost see a foreshadowing of the conquest of Canaan here. And then all the nations of the earth being blessed. So it's you know how like sometimes like couples renew their wedding vows or something. So God kind of renews the covenant. He shows his faithfulness to the promise by speaking it again. And he swears by himself because there's no one and nothing greater than himself by which he can swear. And, you know, the Lord proves his faithfulness to us over and over and over again in life. His steadfast love endures forever. His covenant faithfulness, his chesed, kind of interesting that name is in there later. But yeah, God, God is faithful even when we are not. He's faithful when we are faithful, and he's faithful when we are faithless, as it says in the hymn of 2 Timothy. And so just ultimately, I think that's God's covenant faithfulness is what we want to drive home at the very end here.
Yeah, I do love, pardon me, I do love that the chesed down at the bottom, the steadfast love, shows up as a name. And of course, Rebecca, too, you know, all of these things are pointing forward and moving forward as God continues to unfold his plan of salvation through which he's going to come into the world incarnate in Christ. And just a wonderful text. You know, we didn't do it justice, but you did a great job. I wish we had another couple hours to talk about it. But thank you so much for joining me. Find your name here. All right. So we're going to thank officially the Reverend Chris Mathis. I did remember his name, but I didn't remember his church. It is Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Boy, you should see my mess of notes. In case you're wondering, I'm not usually this disorganized. My office is being renovated, so I'm kind of in a temporary setup. But anyway, thank you so much, Pastor Mathis. Always, always great to have you on the show.
Always glad to be with you. God bless your day and your preaching.
You too, brother. All right, folks, tomorrow we're going to go on to the next section. You know how it is. But until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.